What a wonderful message, well delivered in song. Take your Bibles now tonight and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue in our series in Ministry Vision. We're glad to have Mr. and Mrs. Larry Robbins with us tonight. You couldn't sneak in here unannounced. Good friends of ours, glad to see you, glad you could be with us tonight. Let me just reiterate what Pastor Finch was talking about with the Christmas Community Festival. We need your help. We need you to come. We have all kinds of different activities. We need people that are face painters. We need people to help direct traffic as people would park, and then as they leave, and other people would come in. We need greeters. We need people handing out cookies and manning the hot chocolate station, and just there's all kinds of different stuff where we could use your practical help. At the same time, it's also designed for us as a church family. It's there for us to enjoy and to rub shoulders with guests who will come onto our property, and it's also an evangelistic outreach. Whether you are one of those that are actually having an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, or whether you're inviting them to the Christmas concert on Sunday night, the 16th, or whether you are just being that friendly person showing the compassion of Christ to open up their heart towards the gospel, everybody can play an important part. So please, set it on your calendar, set other things aside, make this a priority. Berean Baptist Church needs to be on purpose reaching our community with the gospel. And this is one way we're going to do it. And this is kind of a get your feet wet kind of an event so that everybody in the church can take part in having a part in giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ as a concerted effort. So please let me know, let Pastor Finch know, you can let CJ Finch know, hey, the Sunday school teachers, you've received announcements and you had some visits this morning, I understand, in some of the adult classes. So Sunday school classes rally together, use this, recruit folks and come and enjoy and serve. And let's use this as a gospel outreach. Serving God is fun, and we're going to have a great time together. We're going to finish our ministry vision series through the pastoral epistles December 30th. And then we're going to finish the Prayers of the Saints series on Wednesday evening, December 26th. So starting the first Sunday in January and then the first Wednesday in January, our Sunday night series is going to be on the topic of spiritual leadership. And then our Wednesday night Bible study is going to be praying through the Psalms. These are going to be some exciting series. I think they're going to be very helpful. They're going to be very rich. God's already been wonderfully blessing my heart as I've been beginning to prepare for this series. And so let me encourage you to be faithful. Thank you for those of you who are here tonight. And let me encourage you to also be spreading the word to those who maybe usually only come on Sunday morning. We need to get as much of the Word of God as we can, right? The Bible says in the book of Acts that they met daily. And so we need folks to be faithful to being in God's house, fellowshipping, being encouraged, and feeding on the Word of God, serving the Lord together. I want to read to you as we start, because we're now, since we are going to finish our series on ministry vision through the pastoral epistles, that means that from now until the end of the year, I've got to preach through an entire chapter every Sunday night, okay? So that's what I'm going to do. So tonight we are going to go through 2 Timothy chapter 3. That means I'm not going to be able to exposit every verse or every group of verses that is cohesive into a message. But I trust that we'll be able to pick out some things that will help you understand the attitude that God expects us to have as we together do the work of the ministry. See, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that one of the reasons God gave the pastor and the evangelist to the local church is not only for us to do the work of the ministry, but to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. All of us are supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. Not all of us stand behind this sacred desk and proclaim God's word through preaching or teach a Sunday school class. Some of us are changing diapers in the nursery or are doing a cleanup crew or on the greeting crew or doing different things, using your skills and abilities, finding places where you can serve and serving God. But God wants us to do the ministry. And it's not just during service times or just before and after service times at Berean. This ought to be a daily thing. We are all part of the priesthood of the believers. Therefore, we should all of us be constantly serving God and being in a ministry mindset, serving Christ by serving others and administering the truth of God's word. That means all of us need to be students, meditators on the word of God. Before we get into this passage tonight to kind of set the background for 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read an excerpt from Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? And some people would say, man, you know what? That's kind of depressing. All these Christians getting killed. But you know what? That's not why John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. He wrote it, and I'll quote it, one of the reasons why he wrote it. But it's really the opposite. He wrote it so that believers' faith would be built in the grace of God and in the fact that when a believer is persecuted and even martyred for the gospel, God uses that to exponentially multiply the effect of the gospel. And you know what? If we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, we ought to rejoice in that. Remember when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and they were beaten and commanded not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? When they went out, how did they go out? Writing in their diaries how they suffered for Jesus and going and telling everybody about it and going to Starbucks and crying in their coffee over it. They praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. They rejoiced in that because they knew the supernatural grace of God and the Spirit of God, taking the truth of God, was going to use their life. As simple, as small as our lives are, God can use them in a mighty way. But we've got to be willing to understand the age in which we live and be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. This morning, we were looking, saying, Pastor Todd, are you just getting just a little bit negative in your thinking here? This morning, you're talking about suffering underneath an unfair boss. But again, you know what? It ought not to be, woe is me, and we're stooping under a burden, and we're looking at life negatively. Instead, we should be looking at it positively, that you know what? Whether I have a good and gentle boss or whether I have a crooked, perverse boss, I have an opportunity to shine as light, and I can have the supernatural grace of God to rejoice in the Lord when? Always. God wants us to be constantly rejoicing because our rejoicing is not based on our circumstances, but in our Savior and in our fellowship with Him. And the light seems to shine the brightest in the darkest night. And so listen to what John Fox wrote here in the beginning of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It goes, three things are to be noted. First, that Christ will have a church in his world. Secondly, that the same church should mightily be impugned, not only by the world, but also by the uttermost strength and powers of all hell. And thirdly, that same church, notwithstanding the utmost of the devil and all his malice, should continue. Which prophecy of Christ we see wonderfully to be verified, in so much that the whole course of the church to this day may seem nothing else but a verifying of the said prophecy. First, that Christ hath set up a church needeth no declaration. Secondly, what force of princes, kings, monarchs, governors, and rulers of this world with their subjects, publicly and privately, with all their strength and cunning, have bent themselves against this church. And thirdly, how the said church, all this notwithstanding, hath yet endured and holden its own. What storms and tempests it hath overpassed. Wondrous it is to behold. And the more evident declaration whereof I have addressed in this present history. To the end, here's the purpose. First, that the wonderful works of God in his church might appear to his glory. And also that, second, the continuance and proceedings of the church from time to time being set forth, more knowledge and experience may redound thereby to the profit of the reader and edification of the Christian faith. Then he goes into the martyrdom of the apostles. He actually starts with Stephen. And he says this of Stephen. Stephen suffered in order after Christ. His death was occasioned by the faithful manner in which he preached the gospel to the betrayers and murderers of Christ. To such a degree of madness were they excited that they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. The next martyr we meet with, according to St. Luke, in the history of the Apostles' Acts, was James, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, and a relative of our Lord. It was not until 10 years after the death of Stephen that the second martyrdom took place. For no sooner had Herod Agrippa been appointed governor of Judea than, with a view to ingratiate himself with them, he raised a sharp persecution against the Christians and determined to make an effectual blow by striking at their leaders. The account given us by an eminent primitive writer, Clement Alexandrinus, ought not to be overlooked that, as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian, and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. These events took place in AD 44. And now we get into our text as Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith. This know also, that in the last times or days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the first point I want you to see tonight is godlessness in the last days. First of all, I want you to see the attitudes of evil men. He talks about covetousness. The word there literally means lovers of silver. Boasters, meaning braggarts. You ever met somebody that always had a story that topped yours? Have you ever met anybody that no matter what you're talking to them about, the conversation always turns back to themselves? It always becomes about them. That's what that word means. Proud means literally appearing above others. It's like a status symbol, right? Blasphemers. And that doesn't only mean speaking blasphemy about God, speaking heresy. The word there, blasphemers, literally means to speak against. So while they may speak against God, they may rail against believers, it would include gossip and backbiting and assassination of people's reputations. That's these kind of people. Disobedience to parents, the idea of rebelliousness. They're unthankful. Don't we live in an entitlement society today? Isn't it refreshing when you go to the store and you open the door for somebody or you let them go first and they actually say thank you and don't just blow by you? Have you ever looked at the wonder on a person's face when you're going this way and they're going this way in a parking lot, especially at this Christmas shopping season? And you actually got there first, but you signaled to them to go ahead and take that parking spot. And it may be the last one anywhere near the store. And they just look incredulous because they're just not used to that selflessness. Because we live in such a selfish and ungrateful society. Unholy, literally a lack of holiness. And without natural affection, literally means to be hard-hearted. Look in the news at parents who, because they're irritated at the nonstop crying of their baby, bludgeon that baby to death. People who are hard-hearted that can walk down a city street and see somebody being attacked, being stabbed to death with a knife, and never try to intervene, never even call 911, never do anything, just kind of ignore it as if it's just part of the background. We live in a hard-hearted society. It is the antithesis of Christianity. These are godless men. Godlessness in the last day, that are their attitudes. Now look at their actions. Look at verses 3 and 4. They're without natural affection, truce breakers, that's the first action, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The truce breakers literally means contract breakers. The Bible says that a man will be blessed of God who swears to his own hurt and changes not. You know what? We need Christian men and women who will keep their word. We need to be careful what we promise, by the way. We need to be careful what we commit to. But when we make a commitment and when we say something, we better back it up with follow through. Truce breakers is a sign of an action of the godless. False accusers. This is interesting because it's the word diabolos, which is one of the titles for the devil. False accusers. And sometimes we do not directly lie about somebody, but let's say that we're vying for a position of a promotion within the company, and we are able to say something that questions that person's character or motives and causes the boss to look at them askance and maybe gives us a step up on the chance at getting that promotion. Not all accusations have to be direct. They can be indirect. They can be insinuated. That's the idea, by the way, of guile. And our example that we saw this morning of Jesus is that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Moving on, because we need to move. Incontinent. This does not mean they need depends. This means without self-control. Have you ever heard a person say of something. Maybe it's murder. They flew into the rage and they said, I just couldn't help myself. I was angry one minute because they said this, and the next minute they're lying on the floor in a pool of blood. They had no control over themselves. Or people that go out to Las Vegas, Sin City, and they dive headlong in all the debauchery that is offered out there, and they just can't stop. They just can't help themselves. No self-control. That's what the word incontinent means. And then right after that, the Bible says fierce. And that's kind of connected because fierce literally means, it translates from the Greek without lame or without faltering. And fierce means that they are quickly ignited with a passion of rage and they are violent. A violent reaction, they blow up, they respond, they strike back very quickly. They excuse their anger, their fierceness, and their violence. And that is not in keeping with the character of Christ. And then the Bible says that they are despisers of those that are good. They're hostile to virtue. Traitors literally means giving over. It means to be a betrayer. Whether they're betraying a person for financial advantage, whether betraying top government secrets for money, whether betraying a friendship for what they feel to be a more influential or beneficial friendship, traitors. Heady literally means falling headlong. They're diving into sin and debauchery. High-minded, inflated with self-conceit. That's the opposite of what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 about true love. It is not puffed up, vaunteth not itself. And then lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There are people that are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season while the Spirit of God has confronted them with their need of Christ. And while their conscience is accusing them and they're trying to excuse their behavior, they're ignoring that, they're setting that aside. Even as God shows His love and patience with them, they continue to reject that, pursuing after the temporal pleasures of this world that can never satisfy. But then I want you to also see the apostasy of evil men. Look at verses 5 to 7. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, or literally deflect that. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word form there is the word morphosis. So the idea is of being shaped. So they have a shape or a form, an appearance of piety or of godliness, having rejected or contradicted the gospel power. So they're very respectable. Matter of fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16, 15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke tells us two chapters later in Luke chapter 18 when he gives the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. Luke gives us insight as to why Jesus told that parable. He said he told this parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that Pharisee had a real form of godliness, didn't he? He fasted twice in the week. He gave tithes of all that he possessed. Hey, listen, did you tithe on your birthday gifts this year? I'm just joking with you. But he said, I tithe. I give a tithe of all that I possess. When he got a tax refund, he tithed it. When he got birthday cards, he tithed the money. He was tithing. You know why? Though, because he was trying to establish his own righteousness. He was trusting that, not in the one whom he was supposed to be worshiping, God himself. Right? He fasted twice in the week. When's the last time you fasted and prayed? Don't answer out loud. But you know what? His prayers didn't get any higher than the ceiling, did they? Because he was trusting in his own righteousness. He had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. And the Bible says that they creep. Look in verse 5, or verse 6. For this sort are they which creep into houses. They're creeps. And they lead captive silly women, laden with sin. So they sneak about and they capture women of little. The word silly women little literally means little women. The idea is little of character, little of character, or there's not much there's not much substance to them, and they're foolish. Laden with sins. Literally, that means they are piled up with sins. And they're led away with diverse lusts. They're driven to multifaceted passions of things forbidden. They're pulled in into deeper and deeper perversions, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge that is the full knowledge of the truth. You see, they want their sin, but they want to soothe their conscience. They want to appear to be godly while being involved in gross immorality. Do you know that there are churches where homosexual people go who call themselves Christians? And they say that they worship God and love Jesus. But didn't Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? And what does the Bible say about homosexuality? It's sin. It's disobedience. And so you see, they have a form of godliness. They know the words. They know the language. They go through a church service. But they are perverted and deceived and twisted in their thinking. Because if they are a believer and they're practicing homosexuality, then what's going to happen? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Right? And that's true of any sin, not just that sin. Okay? I want you to understand that. I'm not just picking on one particular quote-unquote group of people. I'm addressing the idea of the godless attitudes and actions and hearts of this present evil age would include things where we'd have a form or a semblance. And we're ever learning. We'll study the Bible and what it says. But a lot of times what we're studying the Bible for is what Peter said many unbelievers were doing with Paul's writings. He said, there are many things that Paul has written that are hard to be understood, which they that are unstable and unlearned wrestle with as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. They are trying to twist and manipulate the scriptures to fit their lifestyle. Who else twists the scriptures? Who in the Bible is an example of twisting the scriptures? Satan himself. He used the scriptures to try to tempt Jesus to sin, did he not? He tempted Eve, twisting what God had said. And so we need to understand this is the age in which we are going, that we live and we're going to minister in. And evil men and seducers are going to, and the word wax worse and worse has the idea of that they are going to drive harder and harder forward into sin and into evil. And so the depths of their deception is going to grow. Remember, I don't know if I brought this up this morning, but there's a saying, steal from a thief, lie to a liar, but what? Anybody know the rest of it? Beware of an honest man. You know why? Because an honest man has discernment. He knows the truth because he tells the truth. He delights in the truth. He can tell fiction and reality apart. A person who's a liar and who is involved in guile and deceit is more easily tricked themselves because they begin to believe their own lies. They're more susceptible to lies. But an honest person who focuses on the truth and as the Bible commands Christians, proclaims and provides things honest in the sight of all men, that person will have discernment. These people are heading deeper and deeper into sin. A.T. Robertson wrote, this is a pathetic picture of these hypnotized women without intellectual power to cut through the fog of words, and though always learning scraps of things, they never come into the full knowledge, the epigenosin of the truth in Christ, and yet they pride themselves on belonging to the intelligentsia. But I also want you to see the arrest of these godless, because we say, man, this is just a tidal wave. How can we stand for Christ? How can we witness in a day like this? How can we overcome for Christ? We're getting to that. Look, if you would, right now in verse 8 and 9. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these also do resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. They withstood, they resisted the truth, they are corrupt, that means entirely spoiled, they're reprobate, which means rejected. Now there is an article there in the Greek, which is the. So it's talking about the rejected, the ones who have rejected and rejected and rejected God, they're going to further and further misunderstanding. Whenever in the Greek you see the article there, it's on purpose. It is to emphasize the. So when he talks about in verse 8, he says, men who are corrupt, concerned, and reprobate concerning the faith, it means there's only one true faith. Just like whenever you're watching NFL football, all right, at the beginning of the game, they'll have like the offensive line for one team and the defensive line for whatever the professional team is. And one of those guys, they'll get on, they'll say Clemson University, Alabama, you know. They'll say, you know, Notre Dame or whatever. What happens when Ohio State, do you know what they say every time? The Ohio State University. Every time. The Ohio State, all right? I don't know how many Ohio State universities there could be in Ohio, but they are the Ohio State University, right? But why do they say that? Because they're showing that they are the one true Ohio State University. Nobody like us, right? Okay? And so these men are reprobate. They're corrupt. They're unapproved. They've been rejected. They claim to proclaim the truth, but they are reprobate. They do not have the faith. They may have a faith. They may even be sincere. But they are not in the faith, according to God's word. And they shall proceed no further. They shall not advance or grow. Their folly shall be made manifest to all. When it says here that their folly shall be manifest to all men, it literally means, or it could be translated this way, their stupidity or madness shall be wholly evident to all. And he uses this illustration of Janus and Jambres. They were the two of the premier Egyptian magicians that withstood Moses. And the first couple of plagues, they were able to copy a couple of those miracles, weren't they? But then there came a day when God told Moses, and Moses did as God commanded, and God brought forth a plague, and Janus and Jambres tried to withstand Moses and prove that he was no big deal, that they could do the same thing and had the same kind of power, and they couldn't do it. And you know what they said to Pharaoh? This is the finger of God. And there came a point when even these wicked men who were opposing Moses had to acknowledge the power of God. And so as we transition to godliness in the last days, understand this, though, that evil men and seducers are diving headlong deeper and deeper into sin. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, neither is his arm shortened that it cannot save. And no matter how far somebody plunges into the abyss of sin, it is not beyond the reach of God's grace. And no matter how much persecution we suffer, the grace of God is always greater. And no matter the opposition that we face, though we graciously, sweetly, lovingly stand for the truth, and we're maligned and misunderstood and persecuted, realize that though Satan will try to crush and destroy the gospel message through our lives, God is greater. Satan is a defeated foe. And he, God, will sustain us to be faithful and to be godly in the last days. So look at some of these attributes of godliness in the last days. Look at the attitudes of godly men in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Paul's life was a transparent example. That's why going back to something like Fox's Book of Martyrs and reading some of the testimonies and some of the things that these saints of God that were flesh and blood, just like you and me, just normal human beings, transformed by the saving grace of God, who stood at that moment where they were going to have to deny Christ or die, and they did not deny Christ, and they stood for him. That can be such an encouraging example to us. Think of those who've gone before. And be motivated and encouraged that the same God who allowed them to be faithful will allow you and I to be faithful. The writer of Hebrews brings that up when he talks in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about running that race. We are surrounded by what? So great a cloud of witnesses, the saints who've gone before. And the same faithfulness of God to them will be given to us. So, attitudes of godly men. He said, look, I purposefully, clearly communicated and displayed and taught you the truth. And you know what? That's what we knew, especially I'm talking now to the older generation here. You've fought the battles. You've learned. You've grown. You've made your shares of mistakes, and you've learned from them, and you've let God change you over the years. There are many who are younger in this congregation, some that are young couples, not yet with children, some who are young couples with children. There are some parents who are more in midlife area with teenagers and college students, and you've come through that, and you can be such a mentor and an encouragement and disciple. There's some of you that have been saved for a long time, and other people that have only been saved for a few months here, and you can come alongside of them, and you can help them grow in their faith, and you can help encourage them with some accountability, and you can pray with them, and you can invest in them, and you can share the word of God and life lessons God's taught you. You can pass along those things. God didn't just teach you those things and do that work in your life merely for your own profit, but also for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Don't waste it. Invest it. That ought to be the attitude in the heart. Paul says, you've fully known my doctrine. I didn't hide anything from you. I don't have any trade secrets. Everything God did in my life, I wanted to share. What God taught me, I've shared it with you. The truth of the word, my manner of life, the way, my doctrine. Man, my doctrine, my understanding of the scriptures, and that which the Holy Spirit has imparted, Paul is saying to him that he's written through the scriptures. He goes, you've fully known my doctrine. I've passed along biblical foundational truth. Don't assume that everybody else knows what you know spiritually. And don't assume everybody else assumes you know everything spiritually. So let that free you up to be willing to ask questions and search the scriptures together and find somebody who can help you. And be willing to offer that as well. And you say, I don't have all the answers. None of us do. But God's word does, and we can explore and discover them together. So he says, you fully know my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came on me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So we also want to see, looking at verses 11 and 12, not only the attitudes of godly men, but the adversity that godly men face. He says in verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You better get ready for it. He talks about in verse 11 and 12, that God allowed the adversity and the persecutions. God delivered him. And God gave him grace for endurance. Sometimes it was persecution. Sometimes it was hardship and pain. But in all of it, God was changing, equipping, transforming the Apostle Paul for the ministry that God had for him. And God will do the same for you and me if we will walk in godliness. And then look at the antagonists against godly men in verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the word seducers there means imposters or deceivers. Wax worse and worse. I already alluded to it, but it means to drive forward to more and more evil. Deceiving and being deceived. It implies that the honest man here has discernment. I talked about steal from a thief, lie to a liar, but beware of an honest man. That implies an honest man has discernment, a clear conscience, and is not easily fooled. And you know, what a refreshing thing in a perverse, crooked world when we simply live out and tell the truth. And if we are careless with the truth, and I'm talking about now in just the general sense of truth, then how about when we try to show people Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Are we killing our own credibility by not being men and women of godly integrity? But then I want you to see the anchor, and we'll get to this, and this. I want to park here just for a few minutes. The anchor of godly men. Look at verses 14 to 70. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he says, hey, listen, Timothy, you have received practical wisdom based on the scriptures taught to you by reliable people of faithful character. And you know, when you come to Sunday school here, that's what you're getting. That's what you're getting in the adult classes. That's what you're getting in the youth group classes. That's what your kids are getting in their children's church and their Sunday school classes. They are getting sound biblical wisdom and proper, straightforward, clear-cut doctrine from faithful people who carefully handle the Word of God, and they are reliable with it. It behooves all of us who handle the Word of God just to pause for a reminder that it is a sacred and awesome responsibility, and that the people that we are teaching are looking to us as a reliable source of God's truth. We are not the only source. Obviously, you need to study the Word of God for yourself. Get some good Bible study helps and other things, but in church, you are trusting that what is preached from this pulpit, what is taught in the Sunday school class, what is proclaimed in our evangelistic outreaches is clear and accurate with the Scriptures. So we can trust and we can rely, and that is a help. Then also the gospel expressed through the Word of God. He says, which are you've known from a child, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. There's the gospel expressed through the written Word of God. And then the multifaceted ministry of the Word of God. When the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, it literally means breathed out. In other words, God literally spoke the words to human authors who penned, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, which means in the original languages, God spoke every word to the authors as he intended them to write it down, so that we have eternal, unchanging truth preserved forever in the written Scriptures, the Word of God. So, it is profitable, and that word profitable means of true and lasting value. When you memorize and meditate on the Scriptures, you're memorizing and meditating on something that you'll have with you for all of eternity. For the Scriptures declare in Psalm 119:89, Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And you know what the psalmist though says about God? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, if God's not going to hold a person guiltless who takes his name in vain, what do you think is his attitude towards those who are careless and flippant with the Word of God? Especially born-again believers who have been taught solid, sound doctrine, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, being taught by the Spirit of God, if they are careless to respond to the Holy Spirit's work in their life and leading, when they're careless to listen to the loving admonition, exhortation, or even, yea, verily, the rebuke of a brother or sister in Christ, to be careless with that investment that God has given to us is a severe issue which we will stand accountable before God someday. Let's not be careless with the Word of God, for it is a lasting, sacred treasure, and we will be accountable for the truth that we have received, even to the Jews that were not believing Christ, even among many of the chief rulers that in Matthew chapter 12 or John chapter 12 that would believe on him. They believed on him, that is, in their hearts they knew the truth, but they would not confess him. They were convinced in their soul that Jesus is the Messiah and the only way of eternal life, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, yet they would not take the step of faith to confess him, to believe on him, to call on him, to take that step and trust him. Why? Lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And you know what Christ said? He said, I didn't come to condemn you. But he did say this. He said, the very words that I preach to you this day, the same shall judge you on that day. We will give account for everything God invested in us through his word and through our brothers and sisters in Christ as they accurately then ministered the word of God to our lives. But it's multifaceted. Two, for doctrine, that is instruction, a full and proper system of knowledge and wisdom. One of the series I can't wait to get to, and you might think this is dry as dust, but it is going to be rich and full. I want to do a series, I don't know when I'm going to do it yet, but I want to do a series through systematic theology. Now that doesn't mean that I'm going to get up here with Burkhoff or Strong's or somebody else and just read through a systematic theology book. All right, we're not going to do that sort of a thing. And we're not just going to read the Westminster Confession, you know, and take that apart phrase by phrase. I would love to delve into all the rich theology of Scripture and go through it in a systematic fashion and let you see how it all works together and the beautiful, deep richness that God orchestrated. Is not God a God of design? Any of you that are involved with math in any way in your job, you know the order and the structure. Those of you that are involved with any kind of science type of background in your work, you see the structure and the order and the design that God has on so many different levels. And there's so many levels within that systematic theology. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. And one of the things that a pastor's responsibility, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is to help establish believers in solid doctrine. So I want to go through that. Sideline. preview, I guess, of the future. Reproof, that's conviction or rebuke. Boy, how the Word of God can rebuke us if we'll listen. And we need that rebuke. And then for correction, it literally, that word correction means restoring to an upright state. Do you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Look back just real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some? That word overthrow means to turn over, all right? To turn it over on its side. We use the picture in World War II of when an enemy artillery column, like tanks, mobile artillery would be coming through. And a lot of times what enemy fighters would do is they would take out the lead tanks, because many times those lead tanks were not able to divert off the road, so they would get stuck. And a lot of times there would be a supply convoy, so they blow up the first few trucks, and the rest of them would get backed up, and then they could just, at their will, start destroying that whole enemy column from the air. Very little resistance to that. So a lot of times what would happen is some of those tanks or those trucks, in order to kind of escape from getting strafed by those planes, they would kind of go off the road, and then they'd get turned over in a ditch or something. And later on, once the attack was over, they'd have to upright any vehicles that were still salvageable and then get them back on the road. So this idea here is the Word of God is profitable for correction, is that, you know what, we can stray off the path of righteousness and we can be overturned. Can we not? Can't we get our attitude just a little sideways sometimes? Get our nose out of joint, steer off the road, be turned upside down in the ditch. And the Word of God not only corrects us and rebukes us and say, hey, you got off the path and that is wrong. I love you, but you're wrong and you need to repent of that. But then how gracious God is in His Word to say, all right, here's how you get the wheels back on the ground, how you get back on the road, and how you go on down the road. God does not want any of us to stay defeated. He wants none of us to stay on the side of the road, turned over on our side. He wants us to be moving forward for His glory and for His eternal purpose that He has for each one of our lives. And then the Bible goes further, instruction in righteousness, which literally is disciplined tutorage in holy character, which results in holy living. The Bible tells us of the grace of God in Titus 3:5, that the grace of God, which appears to all men, has taught us. It's an interesting word. It's that same word there for discipline. We're here, just look at it real quick with me. Titus 3:5. Excuse me. Where is it? I'm trying to remember. I'll have to find it later. But the idea there is that the grace of God, who's appeared to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God teaches us that. So instruction in righteousness is not just a transference of knowledge or systematic theology, though that's a part of it. But this is a disciplined tutorage or training, coaching, if you will, in how to live godly. God doesn't tell us what He expects and then not tell us how to do it. Or how to fulfill it. And then the Bible says that the man of God may be perfect, that is completely matured and then thoroughly furnished or completely equipped, outfitted unto all good works. You know, if you go whitewater rafting and you have the life vest and you have the helmet and you have the raft and your guide says, all right, everybody hop in, let's go. But there's no paddles. What's going to happen? Bad things are going to happen. An adventure beyond your wildest expectations is going to take place. Actually, a person could get killed because you would have no direction, no control over that raft, right? So although you might have packed a lunch and you might have on your water shoes and you might have on a wetsuit and a helmet and you might have on a safety vest and all that kind of stuff and you have a raft, if you don't have the paddles, you're missing an important part, right? If you are mountain climbing and you forget a certain carabiner, guess what? You could get stuck in a really bad predicament. You may have all your other equipment, but if you're missing one or two carabiners, you could get stuck. You need to be completely outfitted. And the Word of God is designed so that we may be matured and be more like Christ and be completely outfitted with all the necessary weapons and tools to serve God faithfully. So let's bow our heads for just a minute. And I just want to ask you some application questions tonight. We're not going to have an invitation. I just want to ask these questions. We'll have just a few moments of silence so that we can pray and do business with God. And then we're going to get ready for our business meeting. Here's the first question. Which description did the Holy Spirit fit to your life tonight? In other words, were there some descriptions of those in this godless age that the Holy Spirit said, yeah, you're a Christian, but you need to work on this? Were there some things about that was a description of godliness in these last days that you'd say, you know, that's really not in my life, and I know God wants it to be there? Then would you deal with that? Next question. How much discernment do you exercise in your reading, viewing, thinking, and association? Which areas did the Holy Spirit point out in your life tonight that need work? And how are you going to respond to God's Word and God's Holy Spirit? Lord, we are living in what we believe to be the last days. We know that one day with you is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We know that you could come back before this night is over, even before we finish our business meeting. We who are saved could meet you in the clouds, having put on an incorruptible, immortal body, be joined with you forever. Or you might wait another 1,000 years until you return. Although every Christian in every era and every generation has been looking expectantly for your return. And we know that evil men and seducers are falling into worse and worse depravity and deception. And Lord, how we ought to stand out is in an even brighter light and a greater contrast, because we walk in the beautiful simplicity of the truth. Because our lives shine forth the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth, the Word of God, is that which anchors us in uncertain times. And when claims to truth are compared against the Word of God, often it becomes very clear and apparent that they are not truth. And the Word of God shall always stand. It is always true. And so, Lord, may the anchor of godly men, may that be our anchor, the Word of God, and the things we have been taught, the things that we are learning, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, whether it is in all these different facets that we looked at tonight, Lord, are we experiencing those in our lives? The ministry of the Word of God, are we receiving that? And if not, is it because our hearts are not tender and open? Is it because we are careless with the Word of God and careless with the ministry of the Holy Spirit whenever He administers the Word of God to our lives? Is it that we're not seeking and prioritizing the Word of God in our hearts? Then, Lord, would you transform us through your truth tonight and show us the great value of truth, the wonderful anchor that will hold us close to Christ in this violent, evil age where the storms of sin are getting worse and worse, and the persecution is going to be turned up greater and greater, and godless men will oppose the truth. And I believe Satan knows the hour is short, and so he's intensifying as much as he can the attack and the wickedness in this world. And yet, God, you are in control, and just like you limited Satan and how much he could do to Job, you limit Satan as well. You are sovereign. Satan is not. And we rejoice in that. And so we know that your word and the power of your grace and the fellowship of your people will be instruments of your grace in our lives to encourage us in our daily walk to live for you and to shine as bright lights in a dark world. And so, Lord, may we as Berean Baptist Church understand we're going to face persecution. Help us not to seek for it. Help us not to seek to be controversial. But help us not, out of fear of controversy, to avoid any subject or to not take a clear stand for your truth. Yes, in love. Yes, with grace, as our Savior did. But yes, as clearly and just as firmly. Lord, transform us again tonight. And Lord, may you be pleased with your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to get the ushers ready to hand out our...